Well, good morning, everybody. It's a bit nippy, isn't it? Well, let's jump into the Word, and hopefully we'll warm up with some of its goodness that we have for today. The passage that was read earlier, Jesus walks on the water, it's a very well-known story that most of us probably grew up in Sunday school listening to and hearing. I was testing Avery about it this morning, and she knows the whole story, and I'm sure most of you do as well. I just want to jump a little bit before that. So what's happened prior to this time is that Jesus has fed the 5,000, and even Avery was talking to us about it this morning and saying that it was only the men that were accounted for whenever it talks about the 5,000. So the miracle is almost even greater than what we give it credit, is the fact that it doesn't count the women and children in that 5,000. So the fact that he fed even 5,000 is pretty amazing on itself. And then adding in the women and children that were there as well is a huge ordeal. And it's amazing miracle, you know, coming in with a few loaves of bread and fish and feeding the multitudes is pretty outstanding. And, you know, I would imagine that the disciples probably coming on the back end of that were probably at a pretty big high. You know, if you think about it, you know, I think often we can separate ourselves from the story so much that we just read it and say, oh, Jesus fed the 5,000. But let's actually think about it. Let's think about what 5,000 people looks like. And then let's add on the women and children to that as well. That's a huge group of people that are being fed from nothing, more or less. And the amazement that the disciples must have felt, and the, you know, this basket just doesn't ever seem to be emptying out. And here you go, oh wait, and we still have more extra on the side. And going from that moment of just seeing this miracle take place before their eyes, and then getting on a boat and going out to sea, going to the next place that Jesus is going to do amazing things, and going to the next place where they can see what cool things God is going to do. And I would imagine that as they got on that boat, they were excited, that they were, their faith was at an all-time high, that they felt like they could walk on water. And then they go onto the boat and go into rocky territory. And you have to think about this as well. We're not talking about some great sea. You know, they're not traveling through the Atlantic. They're traveling through a lake. So a big lake, but albeit a lake. And for the winds to be of that size of a lake, to where that the boat is being splashed in with water, that they're worrying about tipping over, that must have been one heck of a storm. And it's a lot more than just simply, you know, the wind, you know, the Bible says the wind was behind them, but it was in such a way to where the waves were crashing into the boat. And it's not a, you know, I've never been in a boat that's been in rough seas. I've been on a boat that's been on moderately rough seas, and that is crazy scary. You know, whenever you're kind of doing that and you can see the horizon going up and down, it's not a fun thing to be in. And then they see Jesus walking on that. You know, I don't know about you, but whenever I always pictured the story growing up, it was just clear glass water and Jesus just walking along doing his thing. But he's walking through the storm, and Peter. Peter, the one that's put his foot in his mouth more than any of the other disciples. You know, let's look at Peter's track record. He's the one that, when Jesus was being arrested, he's the first one to draw his sword, chops off the ear of one of the guards, and Jesus is like, "What are you doing? Stop. This is what's supposed to happen." The one who denies Christ, the one that Jesus actually says, "You know what? I am keeping you from Satan. Satan wanted you, but I'm not letting him have you." This was the one that Jesus called the rock. And we look at Peter and we go, "The rock? Really?" I wonder if some of the other disciples went, "You're putting it on him? The one that does this? The one that walked on the water for a moment and then sank? You're putting it on him? That guy?" And yet, if we look at Peter, he may have been a little bit colorful, but he was a man of faith. He was a man who loved Jesus. He may have sometimes acted first and thought later. And we see that in this account here. But what I want to look mainly about today is faith. The faith that Peter had to walk on that water. You know, I have to be honest. If I saw somebody walking on water and I said, hey, well, call me out and I want to do it too. First of all, I don't think I would come to that conclusion of like, well, if you're doing it, I'm going to do it. Because I'm going to just go, no. And even if it was the most clearest glass water ever, I still probably wouldn't think, oh yeah, I'll walk out to you in there. But especially in a storm, I don't walk out in a storm now whenever I'm not walking on water, much less on one that I don't have a solid foundation to walk upon. But Peter had this faith, and he says, Jesus, call me out, command me to come out, and I'll come out. What a testimony of faith that he has. You know, we can often look at the story and go, but he had little faith. And Jesus even says, you have little faith. But if you look at it, even the faith that Peter had, knowing that Christ would save him in that moment, is pretty big faith, isn't it? You know, we don't know how close they were to each other. We don't know how far Peter actually walked out before he started to doubt. We don't know how far Jesus had kind of come in to the boat. Obviously close enough for them to see. But the faith that Peter had is pretty outstanding. And then if you look further along in the story, they go to, I'm going to hopefully pronounce this right, Gennesaret. And it says, starting in verse 35, if you have your Bibles open, and they went, and when the men of that place recognized Jesus, they sent word to the surrounding country. People brought all their sick to him and begged him to let the sick touch the edge of his cloak, and all who touched it were healed. So we have Peter, who is a follower of Jesus. He is one of Jesus' disciples, and the Hebrew word for that is the Talmid. He is the one that followed Jesus closely, is what that kind of translates to. Jesus was the rabbi, and back then, whenever the rabbis would come into town and if they would call disciples, the men would drop what they were doing immediately and follow him. And it was actually customary, even if you weren't going to be a disciple, you could still follow a rabbi for up to a year's time before you had to come back. And there would be no explanation to your wife or your kids. You would just drop what you were doing and go. And the idea that whenever a rabbi would call somebody to it was a special occasion. So, because it wasn't simply just, I'm the teacher, you're the student, and you're going to learn what I know. And the disciples weren't called to know what the rabbi knew, but they were called to be like the rabbi in all ways. They were supposed to follow so closely to the rabbi that the dust of the rabbi would come onto them as they were walking behind him. That close of a connection. And so Peter is this disciple of Jesus, the rabbi who is teaching him to not know what Jesus knows, but to be like him in every way, in fulfilling the things that Jesus came to do. And he's called to be like Jesus. And Peter, I think we see in more accounts than the rest, tries to fulfill that in the best way possible. Even to the point where Jesus walking on water, he goes, well, if you're walking on water, I'm going to walk on water too. Let's go. And, you know, he was super keen in that way. But I want to look at faith, and I want to talk about what faith is, because that is the first stepping stone of the Christian's walk. Before we even know God, the Holy Spirit indwells within us faith to accept the things that are taught in his word. And the best biblical definition I can find for faith is Hebrews 11, chapter 1, which I'm sure Francois will go through in greater detail than I will today. But it says this, it says, now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. Faith is not called, we are not called as Christians to follow Christ blindly. You know, we don't jump into the void hoping that Jesus will catch us. And, you know, we just hear the voice of, yeah, jump. And you're, okay, you know, I'm hoping this is going to work out for me. But it is an assurance that we have through God that things are going to work out according to his will and for his glory. So we are not called to blindly go into this world as Christians, but we are called with a purpose, with an assurance and a hope that we can have in Christ. And if you think about this, our faith in God is so fluctuated, isn't it? So there's some things that we can go, I absolutely put my faith in God in this. But whenever it comes to something difficult, you're like, I don't know if God can really sort this one out. You know, a big bill comes in, you're like, well, I don't see how I'm going to be able to make this work. And yet we're so willing to put faith into other things that are superficial. And I'll give you a few examples. Your mechanic. You put a lot of faith in him that he put your car together in a way that which it's not going to break halfway down the M6, don't you? We put a lot of faith into the pilot on the airplane that we get onto that he knows what he's doing. You know, and I don't know if how many people think about that, but like we put a lot of faith that guy also didn't have a drink the night before, that guy slept enough the night before, and that as he's coming into this airplane with a sound mind and sober mind and ready to take this massive piece of metal 30,000 feet in the air with me in it. And most of the time, I don't even hear his name. And the other half of the time, I can't understand what he's saying anyways. But yeah, we put our faith into people. We put our faith into things so often. And yet, when it comes to difficult decisions, or when it comes to hard situations that come in our lives, we all kind of just go, well, God, where are you? This is terrible. I can't believe you would let this happen. And we just jump into panic mode, and we jump into how can we fix it? And as men in particular, we jump into how can I fix this? How can I make this situation go away as quickly as possible? And what steps can I put forward in order to do it? And I'm sure most of our wives will complain to us about some time about stop trying to fix it, just let me talk. So often Becky might come home from work and have a bad day and whinge about it. And I think, well, here's five things you can do tomorrow to not do that. And she doesn't want to hear those five reasons of how things might change. She just wants to tell me that she didn't have a good day. But for those of you who are taking notes, and if not, you can still hear, I've got 4 points, but two of them are kind of the same, so we're going to call it 3.5. But there's things about faith that I think are crucial that we need to really think about. So like I said, faith is the first step within the Christian walk. You know, without faith to begin with, we cannot believe the things that are in the Bible to be true. But I want to look at kind of where faith comes from, how it works, and how we can grow it. And that's kind of going to be the main thing of how we can grow this faith. So point number one is this, that proof doesn't build faith. The amount of times I've heard people, especially at work, say, yeah, well, if only God would have done or said or shown X, Y, or Z, then I would believe. But we see in John chapter 37, Jesus actually says, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. That these miracles that took place, the things that Jesus did, you know, it's easy to beat Peter up for his lack of faith on walking on water. But then when we think about that sentence and we think about the different scenarios that they've gone through. But, you know, I don't know about you, but so often I think, man, if Jesus was here today, it would be so much easier, wouldn't it? It'd be so much easier to just say, well, see, he's right there and he's done this, that, and the other. And yet, we have this that we can point to and say, see, he's done this, that, and the other. And here is where this has been said, and here is where this has been fulfilled. And we can see the faithfulness of God through his word. There's so many things that Jesus did, miracles in front of people that still didn't believe. The Pharisees are a prime example. They weren't just, you know, I don't know about you, but whenever I grew up, I always kind of just imagined them kind of sitting in the dark corners of the town and kind of just saying, oh, there's Jesus again. You know, kind of walking around and just like kind of following at a distance, watching him and getting more and more worked up as time went on, but they were there in the thick of it. They were there witnessing these things that had taken place. And keep in mind that they were the ones who were there to help keep the law until the Messiah had come. And yet the Messiah had come and they're going, no, that's not him. And my big question that I would love to ask one of them is, well, what do you need to see to prove that he is, that it is him? I mean, the signs and wonders that he's bringing before you, is that not enough? You know, what else do you want? What else do you need to see? You know, I want to have a conversation with a Jewish person today and say, well, what more evidence do you need to see that the Messiah has come? He's come. He has done these miracles before you. You can see in the Old Testament the prophecies that were made of him, and we can see them so easily matched together. What more evidence do you need? But goes into point number two, that faith is only granted by God. And those who have not been granted that faith will not see this as truth. And that's one of the things, it's funny, we were talking about this morning, and Avery goes, well, not everyone believes that the Bible is true. I say, and you're very right in that, is that because they don't have the faith to believe that the words in this book are true. And it's only God that grants us that faith to be able to believe to begin with. Now, if you, I plugged it last time I preached, and I think the time before, and I'm going to plug it again, the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. It's even in the title of the book. If you don't have it, pick up a copy. I promise you will not be disappointed. But chapter 14 speaks specifically of faith. And it says this. It says, the grace of faith by which the elect are enabled to believe so that their souls are saved. It is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts. Faith is ordinarily produced by the ministry of the Word, by the same ministry and the administration of baptism, the Lord's Supper, prayer, and other means appointed by God. Faith is increased and strengthened. So we're going to dissect all that in a little bit. But it says in Romans 10:7, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So faith comes through us preaching the word to other people. And that's the big thing about this, is that whenever we are granted and given this faith, we are not called to just keep it for ourselves. And that's the big thing I think a lot of us, you know, my faith is this, and my faith is this, but my faith is this through Christ to do this. And so, you know, so often you can hear preachers say, well, you know, we're called to go out and make disciples. Yes, we are, but why are we called to make disciples? There's two things. Is that one, if God had just said, go and make disciples, we should go and do it simply because God commanded us to do it. But we're given a reason here in Romans 10. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So if those who are not in faith, it's simply because we're not telling them the word of God in a way to which they can hear it. And so if we're not going out and sharing the gospel with people, then how are they going to hear the word of God? And how are they going to come to a saving faith if we're not going out and doing it? And if we're not, you know, if we're saying, oh, well, my relationship with God is private. Well, according to Scripture, it's not private. Our faith in God is to go and to share our faith with others. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, but it is a gift of God. So through faith we have been saved by grace as a gift of God. So it's not something that we can conjure up. And that's one of the things that I think separates churches a lot, is this conjuring up of faith, of that, you know, we can see the gifts of the Spirit's working. And so whenever the gift of the Spirit is working, my faith is lifted up higher. But that's not where Scripture says faith comes from. Faith comes from through the gift of God, through the teaching of His Word. In 2 Corinthians 4:13 says this, so we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written. I believed and so I spoke. We also believe and we also speak. So this gift of grace, this gift of faith is given to us by God through the Holy Spirit. It's the first step within our journey with God. So the Holy Spirit gives us faith and eyes to see the truth that is in the Word. And then that gives us the opportunity to move forward and accept the faith, accept the Word as true in order to be saved. So faith is the biggest and first step that we all must take as believers. But that's only given to us by God. And point number three is that faith is grown through challenge. Now, the points number three and four are very similar. But faith is grown through challenge. And it's only through circumstances that we get to our faith to grow from the very beginning. But the other thing, other side of it, is that faith grows through our viewing of God's faithfulness. There's so many things in Scripture that we can look to and look at and see God's faithfulness. Genesis 3:15, right after the fall of Adam and Eve, right after sin enters into the world, right after death enters into the world, we have this. God makes his promise of redemption. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. And that is the promise that one day I am going to redeem sinners back to myself. The prophecy in Isaiah of Jesus, we see the fulfilled promise of redemption take place through the gospel. We can look back and see God's track record. You've heard Francois say it multiple times. We can look back and see the faithfulness of God, and that grows our faith. But it's always through challenge that our faith is tested and grown, isn't it? It's not through the mountaintop moments whenever our faith is already at an all-time high. You know, it wasn't Peter's moment whenever right after the 5,000 and he goes, man, isn't God good? Because he got on that boat saying, man, isn't God good? Isn't Jesus awesome? Look at what he can do. And then 10 seconds later, it's, oh God, what am I gonna do? In the blink of an eye, he's gone from this mountaintop moment into this moment of despair. And it's in that moment of despair is where his faith is tested and his faith is grown. And so it's in the valley moments that our faith is grown and our faith is tested and our faith is built up. And so that whenever we go back onto those mountaintop moments, we can go, God, you are so faithful. And the thing is as well, is so often we are so willing to get out of the valley moments that we don't take time to see the valley. Now, Becky and I live in the Ribble Valley. And so we live in a giant bowl around Pendle Hill. And we get to see the beauty of the hills around us. And so in that moment of whenever we're in our valley moments, don't just try to get out of it as quickly as possible. You know, whenever the bad things in our life happen, whenever we go through really hard downtimes, our whole thinking is, how can I get out of this as quickly as possible with taking as little damage as possible in the process? And yet we neglect to see the reasons why we're in the valley, the reasons why, or the reasons how we can grow and how our faith can be put more and more on Christ so that we start moving out of the valley. You know, some of us may have been in the valley for years and thinking, you know, and going, God, why me? Instead of saying, well, you know, what did I do? What did I do to deserve this? I was a good Christian. I went to church. I read my Bible. I did all this, that, and the other. What have I done? You know, I guess the flip side of that is being grateful that God is keeping you in that moment for a reason. You know, he wants you to see him. He wants you to put your trust in him, your faith in him, to lean back and go, God, you know what? This is way beyond my control. I can't do this on my own. I can't get out of this on my own. It's only through you that I'm going to be able to get out of it. And even if I stay in it forever, Lord, you've saved me from hell, and that is more than enough. And if I'm in the valley the rest of my life, as long as I have you, then that's more than enough. That's a big step of faith to come to that point mentally and spiritually. But it's a moment that we have to all go through. You know, we're all going to go through seasons of turmoil and seasons of hardship and seasons where we're going to have to grow in our faith in Him and grow in our understanding of who He is and realizing that our Christian walk is not about ourselves. And that's the big thing, is that so many of us think that the Christian walk is about myself. And that whenever we come into church, we think it's my opportunity to be filled. But it isn't. Church isn't the opportunity to come for us to be personally filled, but it's our job to make sure that everybody gets filled. You know, that we come corporately together to worship so that we can encourage one another in the faith. That whenever we're singing songs, we're not singing songs for us to be able to sing well, but it's for us to encourage, and we're singing it to one another of saying how great God is. And whenever we're reading the Word, we're not reading the Word to our for see how can this apply to me. It is saying that, you know what, this Word is for you, and here's how it can work in your life. That the corporate time in church is for all of us to encourage one another in the growth and the fulfillment of Christ so that we can go back out and share that with others. So how do we grow our faith? So we've seen that faith is grown through challenge, but how do we grow it on the practical level? So maybe we're in a challenging moment in life at the minute. So first and foremost is reflecting on the faithfulness of God. Reflecting on the faithfulness of God. Looking at the things that Christ has done in Scripture, the promises that God has made, and the fulfillment of those promises that we can see in Scripture, but also our own personal times, things that we've seen in our life that God has pulled us through, that God has made a way whenever we look at it and go, this is just impossible. There's no way that this can work out, and yet somehow it does. And you know, it's usually exactly what is needed right at the exact moment, and probably I would argue that most of us can agree that it's in the 11th hour, that we're kind of, we've exhausted all other things, and then the 11th hour, something happens. And, you know, for mine and Becky's married life, we've seen God's faithfulness in so many ways. Ways that just like, I mean, the amount of times, you know, the times whenever we just sit down and talk and, you know, we remember this and remember that story. And remember whenever we were doing this. And, you know, I think one of the coolest ones that I like to share is, I mean, when Becky and I first got married, I wasn't working for the first 6 weeks. And then once I started working, I had to wait a full another month cycle before the pay happened, before the first payment kind of hit our bank. So for a while, we were living on one income, which wasn't a lot to begin with. And we were newly married, and like most newly married couples, we didn't have two pennies to rub together. And, you know, it was one of those that Becky's parents helped us out with food every now and then, and I had to confess my sin of lying to my mother-in-law after a long time. She would buy us those broth bags that you can get from the butchers, and I hate broth with a passion. It is just the worst food in my life. You know, if you ever want to torture me, just give me broth. It doesn't take much. And after weeks and weeks of her buying us these broth bags, I finally had to say, Joan, look, I love you so much and I appreciate your heart behind it, but please stop. I lied to you whenever I told you I liked your broth. I hate it and I can't eat any more of it. I'd rather not eat. But we didn't have any money, and we were on our way to IKEA in Manchester. We were driving down the road, and Becky's car was like, oh, it was in limp mode and then some. Like, it had nothing left in it. This old Citroen Saxo X-Reg that we had just driven the life out of it. And we were driving this thing, and the car was overheating. And it was about the 50th time it was overheating. It was in the middle of summer, and we had the heat cranked up so that the hot air from the engine would blow out. We had the windows down so that we weren't suffocating. And I remember us praying and just saying, God, you know, we need you to do something. Like, we can't afford to get a new car. We can't really even afford this trip, but we need some furniture in our house. And it was like, honestly, it was seconds later, car crash. And it was one of those moments where we were both shaken up. And to this day, Becky will say that it wasn't her fault. And I will still say otherwise. It's enmity in the house. We got in this car crash. And it was one of those things that in the moment we were like, are you serious? It couldn't be any worse. God, we were praying for you to help us out. We needed help. And you crashed our car. And then what happened was that the insurance payout for the car was enough for us to be able to put down a deposit on a new car. And it was one of those moments that we were driving. I remember us driving off the car lot and the new to us car and laughing about the fact that only a few weeks prior, we were driving down the motorway with the heat on. It was another IKEA trip, and we got stuck behind a horse box on the M6 going 50 miles an hour because that's as fast as the car could go because the engine was so bad. And we were behind this horse box with the heat blowing through the car and obviously the smell from the horse box behind it and us laughing and just being like, can you believe that only a few weeks ago we were in this situation and now we're being able to drive away in a car that is safe, that is suitable, that is not going to break down on us. And it was just simply the faithfulness of God helping us out in that moment. And we have so many other stories that are usually pretty funny as well. But how do we grow our faith is by reflecting on the faithfulness of God. Another thing is reading His Word, meditating on it. And this is one of the big things that has been challenging for me is memorizing it. Memorizing the Word. You know, whenever Jesus is in the wilderness and Satan is tempting Him, what is the thing that Jesus does? He quotes Scripture. And he didn't have his nice leather-bound Bible in front of him and went, hold on a second, I know it's somewhere. Quick, let me Google it. Oh, right, yes, there it is. He didn't have those moments of, let me just find it real quick. He knew it. It was on the tip of his tongue to use to combat the evil one is with memorizing Scripture. Now, I would argue that it was easier for him, seeing as that he's the one who wrote the Bible. However, memorizing it is a huge thing, and that's just that one's for free. But reading His Word, meditating on it, thinking about the goodness that God is, thinking about the things, the promises that God has made, and the fulfillment of those promises. You know, we can. This is the great thing about the Bible, is that the Old Testament is constantly going, Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. You know, you want a good king? Well, a good king's coming. You want a good prophet? Well, a good prophet's coming. You want a good ... He's coming. And then we have the gospel wherever Jesus is going, right, I'm here. You know the king you wanted? You know the prophet that you wanted? I'm here. I am those things. And so the constant pointing to Jesus and fulfillment of Scripture we get to see through Him. Praying. That is a massive one, is praying that our faith would increase. Now, this comes with a risk that we ask God to increase our faith in Him. What's going to happen is that He's going to put things in our lives to where we have to put our faith in Him. So that our moments are, so, you know, you may be sitting there praying, God, make me uncomfortable. You know, God, this may not work out for me. And I think John the Baptist is one of the best examples of that faith. You know, if you think about John the Baptist, let's look at his story for a little bit. Jesus is the one who said that of all men, John the Baptist is the greatest. So I'm not saying that you're not awesome. I'm just saying Jesus said this. So so Jesus says that about John the Baptist. And then what happens with John the Baptist? He gets beheaded. And he's sitting there right before he's about to be executed. And he goes, sends a message to Jesus. And he says, Jesus, are you the Messiah? Are you the one who which you say you are? Because things aren't going well for me. I'm in this moment and it's not going great. I'm about to be beheaded. Paraphrased version. And Jesus sends word back to John the Baptist. And he says, yes, I am the Messiah. And he quotes this. He quotes, he says, the blind will see, the deaf will hear, the lame will walk. But he leaves out the last one. The captor will be set free. Because Jesus is saying to John the Baptist, yes, I am the promised one that which you have been declaring all before this. And yet you are still going to die. And John the Baptist's faith didn't waver in that moment, but he died proudly knowing that he was where he was called to be. And so things in life may not work out for us. Things might not go well. And yet the faith that John the Baptist had in that moment of that, you know what, things aren't going great for me. And they didn't end up well for him, did they? His head ended up on a platter. And yet the faith in Christ still stood. And so, you know, whenever we're praying that God may increase our faith, we may be praying our death. And think about that. And I don't mean that in jest. What we may be praying that God may increase our faith may end in our turmoil. However, it will end in His glory. Because the thing is that we're not called to comfortable living to begin with. So in the very first place, we're not called to sit in comfortable seats and sit in our comfortable homes. We're called to go and be disciple, called to make disciples. So we're not called to be comfortable anyways. And so we have this false sense of security to begin with. So whenever we're praying for faith to increase, it might end in our turmoil, but it'll be for God's glory. It'll be in this moment of where we have to look and press into God with all that we have, and it might cost us our lives, but isn't the cost worth it? Isn't the eternity with glory in God worth it for the temporary upset that we might feel? You know, the analogy of a rope, you know, from all the way across, like if you think about it all the way around the room, there's this massive rope that's going across the room. And that is eternity that is going past. And if you put one little mark on the rope, and that is our lifespan. So our lifespan in eternity is but a blip within the entire running point of eternity. And that should be the blip, the little existence of our life that we want to work as hard as we can in order to give God the glory that He deserves. And through that, we get to spend the eternity praising Him and glorifying Him. And in those, I don't think in a million years' time in heaven, we're going to be sitting there and thinking, man, I was really uncomfortable in this part of my life. I think we're going to be too busy enjoying the richness and the fullness of God to even fathom about the temporary discomfort that we faced. So our faith needs to grow. We need to all be pressing into God. We need to be seeking to grow our faith in Him. Because the thing is, and this is the big point, is that as our faith grows in Him, our enjoyment in Him increases, which the glory that He receives increases, which the more joy He pours out upon us. It's this big thing. So the more we put our faith in Him, the more we enjoy Him, the more He gets the glory, the more joy we receive. It's this big, constant rotation that we often usually tie knots in because we don't want to be we don't want to be uncomfortable. We don't want to be challenged, and we don't want to be grown, and we don't want to be pruned in the process of all of that. We just want to be in this moment. And so often today is that we're called as Christians and as people that know you need to be on this moment, that you need to be up on the mountaintop. You need to be, you are the best. You are awesome. You are great. You are, you know, lovely and all of these kinds of things. And I'm not saying that we're not. I'm just saying that in the comparison of the glory of God, we are nothing. And it's only through the grace of God, through faith, that we can even come to something. And so that we're not called to be those who sit on the sidelines and are called to be comfortable. We are called to go out and make disciples. We are called to grow in our faith. We are called to grow in our understanding and our knowledge of Christ. And as we do so, everybody gets lifted up. So that those who aren't in that higher point of faith, they can look and see, man, well, that person is challenging me by the way that they live and the way that they speak and the way that they know their Bible and the way that they pray. How do I get like that? Let's pray. Heavenly Father God, we thank You that You sent Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. Lord, we thank You that You didn't stay dead, but that You rose again, and that you're seated at the right hand of God, and that we thank you that one day you will return. And Lord, we eagerly await that moment of your return. And while we wait, Lord God, we pray, Lord, I pray that we would just be people who go out and make disciples. Lord, that we are those who have strong faith in you. Lord, those who put our dependency upon you. And God, I pray that as we go through our Christian walk, that we would be able to encourage one another in that faith. Lord, that we would grow in faith and unity as a church. That we wouldn't be in the same place that we are now a year from now, Lord, but we can look back and see the faithfulness of you, Lord, that you've seen us grow, you've seen us go through hardship, you've seen us go through difficulty, Lord, and that you've brought us through all those things. Lord, we thank you for your promise that you'll never leave us nor forsake us, Lord, that in our moments of disparity, Lord, that you are there, that we can seek you and that you can be found. So, Lord, we just pray that for anyone today, Lord, that's in that valley moment, Lord God, that you would just comfort them, that you would bring them strength, that you would increase their faith in you. And, Lord, for any of those who don't know you, Lord, that you would grant them that faith, Lord, to know who you are. That they'd be able to come to a saving faith in the knowledge of you, that you are Lord. So we thank you, Lord, for all that you do, and pray this in your name. Amen.